started tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges, and chapter 4 and chapter 5 is what we're going to be looking at tonight. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. Are these lights as bright up here as they normally are? Or is it over there? He put the bulb. Which one's the bright one? Over there? I need to be under that bright light. There's where it is. I knew when I got up here tonight that I just looked out and I couldn't see. Will you please maybe put it back? I really need that light. The only reason I went with glasses is, as long as I did without getting them, is because that light right there is really bright. So I could tell. So your work is not unnoticed that you do for the Lord. Just when you don't do it, that's the only time. Oh, that's funny. Well, I'm glad, because I thought I was maybe losing my mind. All right. Judges chapter 4, chapter number 5. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And up to this point in the book of Judges, see, we've already gone through three chapters now, there's been a lot of violence. There's been a lot of war. A man took a knife made a dagger, and slipped it under his garment and went into the king's palace and assassinated him. And then last week we looked at Shamgar, and Shamgar took an ox goad, and the Bible says that he slew 600 men with that. You talk about a violent thing. There's been a lot of violence, a lot of bloodshed so far in the book of Judges. But tonight we come to the ladies. You think every time I read this, I get a splitting headache. So don't just say, those old violent men. We're going to look tonight. They're some interesting characters in Judges chapter 4 and chapter number 5. Deborah is who we're really going to be focusing on tonight, but not only her. There's Barak, and Barak or Barak, it's pronounced both ways sometimes, but Barak is how I'm going to say it tonight. But he was the military general of Israel, and so God used him in this chapter. Now I want to point this out, and I'm not going to deal with it in great detail, but Barak is not a judge. And you know, when we started this, I said some writers, they say there's 13 judges, 14 judges. There's different numbers given sometimes. I think a lot of times that Barak is counted as a judge, but the Bible does not say that he was a judge. But he is very prominent in this passage of Scripture. He is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse number 32. He's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And the Bible says over there, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." And so he is mentioned, but Deborah is not mentioned. But Deborah is a judge, and Barak is not a judge. And so I just wanted to point that out in beginning tonight. Jabin is mentioned tonight. Jabin is the king of Canaan. We're going to look at him. His captain of his army is a man named Sisera. And then there's another lady in this passage of Scripture. Her name is Jael. And she is Heber's wife. She is a Gentile. Her name means an ibex or a mountain goat. And that's not a derogatory thing, but it would say something of her nature. And that she might be a person that was gentle on the foot. And the Bible talks about later that she went softly unto Sisera. And so we'll look at all of these people tonight, but the one we're going to focus on the most and sort of center our study around is going to be this lady named Deborah. Deborah is a judge. She is one of the judges of Israel. And so we're going to look at her because we're doing a study on the judges. All those these other people are very interesting as well. And we're just going to, I've been looking at this and trying to see what's the best way to go over it and preach through it. And we're going to look at both chapters tonight. Last week we looked at one or two verses at most, and tonight there's 24 verses in chapter 4, and there's 31 verses in chapter number 5. So we're not going to be going verse by verse, but we're going to try to get a look at this the best we can. We're going to break it down like this. First of all, there's the background of Deborah's day, or during Deborah's day. The background would be found in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. And what we can say about that is just the same thing we've been noticing. The cycle continues. And in the book of Judges, there's this continual cycle. They sin, they are brought into servitude, they're sorry for their sin, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends a judge. And that happens over and over and over again. And it gets ready to happen here again in chapter number 4. First of all, we see the background of all this. There is their choice. The Bible said in verse 1, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." And so their choice, once again, the good man, the man of God dies, he passes away. Ehud, we studied him in chapter number 3, and they revert back and they begin to do evil again. And the kind of evil that they are guilty of, if you look over in chapter 5, verse number 8, the primary source of their evil is, the Bible says over there, they chose new gods. "Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel?" But what did they do evil? They chose new gods. And as they chose new gods, who they served influences how they act. And it's the same way for us. If you talk about serving God, you talk about serving the God of the Bible, Jehovah God, and we study about the attributes of the Lord. The Lord is holy. He's righteous. He is love. He is goodness. He is moral. But the pagan gods, they're the exact opposite of the God of the Bible. They are unholy. And the worship that is involved in worshiping them is unrighteous. And it is immoral. So they naturally revert back when they choose these new gods. What do they end up doing? They do evil in the sight of the Lord. And so that's how we find them. That was their choice to do that. And that not only applies to the children of Israel, it applies to any nation. Once upon a time in America, God, the Bible, morality, the Ten Commandments. Now, there's never been a time in America where everybody was a Christian. But there has been a time in America where Christianity held was held in high regard. The Bible was respected. The worship of God was respected. Going to church was respectable, and keeping the Ten Commandments was taught even in the schools among the young children. And so as a result of that, our nation was more moral than a lot of nations. But what's happened in our country as we take God out of the school, we take Bible reading out of the school, we take prayer out of the school. We have a lot of people in this country today, they don't go to church, they don't want to hear anything about the Bible or the Lord. Well, the natural result of that, we don't get better. We get worse. Morally, we fall into decline. Are these moral days or immoral days? Well, just watch TV about 5 minutes. Look at Facebook about 5 minutes. You know, it's just anything like that. Watch commercials. You know, we're living in an evil world. Why? Because we have rejected the God of the Bible. In America, by and large, we have chose new gods. And people think, you know, they use that word progress. We've progressed. We've not progressed, we've regressed. And a lot of our morals are worse than animals. Animals only do what is natural. People do below that. We do evil in the sight of the Lord. That was their choice. And so choices, well, we all know this. Choices have consequences. And it's the same thing in the children of Israel. Their choice is in verse number 1. Their consequence, we're still looking at the background of Deborah. Their consequence is found in verse number 2. And the Bible said, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And so, if you've already read chapter 4 and chapter number 5, you know they lost a lot in being brought under the servitude of the king of Canaan. And some of the things I'll just list for you that they lost their personal freedom. When we go away from God, we're always going to be on the losing end. We're never going to get better. We're always going to get worse. Same things will happen to us. They lost their personal freedom. They lost their financial freedom. They lost their personal property. They lost their national identity. They had a tyrant rule over them. They lost the ability to defend themselves. They lived in fear. They lived under oppression. And so they made a choice. And the consequence of that choice, 20 years is hard living. 20 years under the king of Canaan. The Bible said in verse number 2 that the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. That word sold there, it means literally like you would be sold as a slave. Sold into servitude. The Lord allowed this. You know, the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so God can either bless a nation and keep it free and keep people in their liberty and their rights and their privileges, or if we reject the Lord can reject us. He can sell us into the hand of a foreign nation. And we ought to be very, very careful as a country. Galatians 6 and 7 applies personally, spiritually, and nationally. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest revivals that is going on in the world in this day and time is not a revival of Christianity. It's a revival of Islam. Radical Islam. Islam that would just as soon see all of us dead. See all of us not have our rights, not have the freedom to worship, not have freedom of speech. If we think that something like that couldn't happen to us, we're sadly mistaken. The Lord can allow our enemies to come in and reign over us. And that is exactly what happened to the children of Israel with Jabin, the king of Canaan. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And so they had their choice and they had their consequences. And then in verse number 3, we find their cry. The Bible said, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. Now, that would be like a nation today that had tanks and nobody else had tanks. That was a military, an expression of the king of Jabin, his military might, his military power, their technology. They had the best military technology of the day. The children of Israel, we saw last week, they didn't even have a smith. They didn't have iron. They didn't have swords and spears and all of these things. And their enemies have swords and spears and 900 chariots of iron. And so they are under oppression, and they cry out for deliverance to the Lord. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. That's why I said a moment ago that for 20 years they suffered under the Jabin, the king of Canaan. And I want to say before moving on tonight that there is a difference between a cry of deliverance and a cry of repentance. I think even in America we could say that we've seen some examples of that. I think there's been a lot of people in America that have seen the way our country is going. And not to be political tonight, but just to be honest, our country has been sliding towards socialism for years. Our country has been forsaking our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, our rights, our freedoms, all of these things. We've been becoming more and more like a European country and less like the nation of America. And America is unique. America is different. But we've had leaders that are taking us to be more like the rest of the world. And I think there's a lot of people in our country that have said, "Oh Lord, deliver us from this. Deliver us from socialism. Deliver us from these ultra-liberal leaders that we've had." But now that's different than saying, "God, we're sorry for our sins. Please forgive us. Please don't." There's a difference. There's a difference in those things. Now the children of Israel, they didn't like being under a tyrant. And they cried out that the Lord would do something for them, would deliver them. But that's not always the same as just what we might say getting right with the Lord. And so that's the background that we have Deborah come into. Now, the majority of the chapter concerns this. There's the battle. There's the battle. God delivers the children of Israel out from under the hand of Jabin, King Jabin. And so there's the battle in chapter 4, verse number 4, down through the end of the chapter. We're just going to point out a few things about this, the battle during Deborah's day. Now, first of all, let's notice about her, there is what I'm going to call her chair, or her position, her seat of authority. Deborah is a special individual in the Bible. The Bible says in chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, it says, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." And so we find some things about Deborah there. And one other thing over in chapter 5, verse number 7, the Bible says over there that she arose a mother in Israel. A mother in Israel. It said the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. And being a mother in Israel, I imagine by that time she's aged. She is well thought of. She's well respected. She's a leader. She's the leader in Israel. There's four things we learned there about her. She is a prophetess. She's a wife. The wife of Lapidoth. I bet you there's a lot of people thought that Deborah and Barak were married. They were not married. There was no relation in that fashion whatsoever. Deborah is the wife of Lapidoth. And she judged Israel, and she's called a mother in Israel. She is one person. She has many hats. Now, the fact that it says, first of all, that she's a prophetess. Now, I know there's a lot of people out there that they might have a woman that is a pastor. They might have a woman that is a preacher. And I guess, now I don't know how they justify that. If you read 1 Timothy chapter number 3, you'd have to go back and say, well, there were women prophets in the Bible, and they were women prophets. prophets in the Bible. No doubt about that. But that does not negate the fact that the New Testament teaches that if a man desire the office of a bishop, and that a bishop has to be the husband of one wife. What I'm saying, God calls men to preach. Now, that's not belittling ladies in any way whatsoever. God just says, God made the genders, did He not? We live in a world that wants to mix it all up, but God made men, and men have certain responsibilities, and God made women, and women have certain reasons. We have a place in life. And as we find that place in life, we find our place, we find that there's happiness as a result of that. But there are lady prophetesses in the Bible. They were not preachers. They were not pastors. They were individuals that God gave them a message, and they faithfully told that message to who God told them to tell it to. That's the sense of her being a prophet and the other prophetesses that we find in the Bible. Miriam, Moses' sister, is mentioned as a prophetess. Huldah in 2 Kings chapter number 22 is a prophetess. A lady named Noadiah in Nehemiah chapter 6. Luke chapter number 2, Anna is mentioned as being a prophetess. And in Acts chapter number 21, Philip, the evangelist Philip, had daughters, and the Bible says that they prophesied, that they were prophetesses. And so that doesn't mean they were preachers. It doesn't mean they were pastors. They were people that God gave a message to, and they faithfully gave the message to. I read a little story. I think it was in J. Vernon McGee's commentary, and he was with H.A. Ironside, but he heard him tell this story. And H.A. Ironside said that he was out with some preachers, and they were walking down the street, and there was a woman that was up there preaching. And one of the men said that he detested that, and how bad that was, and he just couldn't believe that. And H.A. Ironside said, "What's really bad is that there's not a man to take her place." And so God used these women in the Bible in a unique way. He gave them a message. So she was a prophetess. She was a wife. She was a judge. Being a judge, you know, if you look in verse number 5, it said the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. They came with their problems. They came with their disputes. And she would hear what they had to say. These judges were men and women of wisdom. And she would tell them how to settle the dispute, how to settle the argument. She judged among the children of Israel. And so she was all of these things. I learned a long time ago, and it's the same in the business world. It's the same in the church. If you really want something done, and it's very, very important, give it to the person that's already doing so much that it seems like they can't do one more thing. If you really have something important to do, that's the person that can get it done. If you don't really want it done, find somebody that's not really doing anything. You know, a lot of times we say, "Why don't so-and-so do something? They're not doing anything." Well, because they're not doing anything. Why does it seem like some people take on multiple things? Because they can and they will. And so Deborah was that kind of person. She was one person. She had a lot of hats. Her name, and I never knew this, or if I did, I'd forgot it, but the name Deborah, and I know some ladies named Deborah, and Debbie would be short for that, but Deborah means a bee, like a honeybee. And so Deborah is literally, she's busy as a bee. And there's some things we could say about her being like a bee. She was hardworking. She was industrious. She's discerning. Honeybees won't pick up poison and take it back into the hive. They're discerning on what they get into. She's discerning. She's sweet to her friends. And we're going to learn she's painful to her enemies. And so we see Deborah, her chair, first of all. Second of all, in the battle, we see her chair, we see her command in verses 6 and 7. The Bible said, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. They were the tribes that lived closest to the Canaanites. And that was Barak's kin people, the tribe of Naphtali. Verse 7 said, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Now notice, she doesn't say, I'm Deborah, I'm the judge, I'm the prophetess, I'm telling you to go do this. If you read verses 6 and 7, she said, the Lord said to do this. It wasn't her opinion, it wasn't what she thought should be done. The Bible said, verse 6, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying. That's what she did. This is what God says to do. And so the lesson of Deborah, if we study about it, and there's a lot of Sunday school lessons about Deborah and Barak. The lesson is faith. You got to believe what God says, but you also have to do what God says. And so the lesson of Deborah is believe God's word. Take action on God's word. Do God's word. She said, Barak, come up here. I got a word from God for you. God said to go. God said to get men together and go. And he would bring Sisera to you, and he would give you the victory. That was her command. This is what God said to do. Now do it. So we have faith and we have works, and they go together in our Christian lives. So we find her command in verses 6 and 7. But in verses 8 and 9, we find her coward. Poor old Barak. I've read a lot about him, and nobody really says much good. Let's read, why do they say that about Barak? Look what the Bible said in verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Well, J. Vernon McGee said he was a sissy. Wouldn't you hate that? He said he was a big sissy. And that he had to have Deborah to go up with him. And he said, if you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you won't go with me, I'm not going to go. I don't think he's a bad guy. I think that since he made it into Hebrews chapter number 11, his faith is probably greater than people give him credit for. So I wouldn't go so far as to say that he was a big sissy, but I might say that he was real tentative. He's sort of timid about doing this, and he wants some human assurance. And you know, there's a lot of people that are like that. You know, they might know what they need to do, and they might know that the Lord wants them to do it, but if they just had somebody, maybe they want somebody to blame it on if it goes bad, but they just have to have a human contact there. And that's the kind of person I believe that Barak was. He was tentative. That's being nice. That's not calling him a sissy like J. Vernon McGee did. But he said, if you'll go with me, I'll go. If you won't go, I won't go. And in verse number 9, the Bible said, and she said, I will surely go with thee. But look what the Bible says. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And so she said, I'll go with you, but because of what you just said, you're not going to get the honor for the victory. But the honor for the victory is going to go to a woman. That's what she told him. And that is what happens. So we see her command. Oh, we see her coward in Barak. We see her convoy beginning in verse number 10. Now, it wasn't just those two. If you just hear somebody talk about Deborah and Barak, you might think that them two went up there and got the victory, but they did not go by themselves. In fact, beginning in verse number 10, the Bible said, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him." Now, we can't be too hard on Barak, because he got 10,000 men to go with him to fight. You and I would have trouble getting 10 people to agree on anything. He got 10,000 men to go with him into battle and to risk their lives. "We'll go fight with you, knowing we may never come home again." So he had to be some kind of man of influence. I think he was a pretty good fella. I think he was a good man. I think he was a courageous leader, and God greatly used him. In verses 11 down through verse number 24, it gives the details of Israel's victory. And I notice this as I read down through there, what Israel had been afraid of for 20 years. You go back to chapter 4 and verse number 3, those 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. What the children of Israel had been afraid of for 20 years, God destroyed in one day. Don't give up hope. It might look bad, but God's able to deliver. One day, God turned the tables around. In verses 11 through 13, this is interesting. And we're just not going to take all the time that we could. But the Bible said, "Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent into the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river Kishon." And so what happens is, in verses 11 through 13, all the enemy is gathered together in one place. Now this one place is mentioned in chapter 5, verse number 19. It said, "The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money." Megiddo, it's where the Bible is talking about in the book of Revelation, where the battle of Armageddon is going to take place. God's enemies are going to be gathered together in this same valley, and they are going to be totally, completely destroyed and annihilated by the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. And so we find sort of a forepicture here of what the Lord Jesus is going to do to His enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Because what happened at this battle was a total annihilation of all of Jabin's army. All of them. Look at verse 14. "And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword. And look what the Bible says, "And there was not a man left." And so all of Sisera's army was destroyed and killed. The only one that got away was Sisera. We're going to read what happened to Sisera. But Sisera, keep in mind before we read the rest of these verses, he's the last one. All the rest of the enemies of Israel have been totally, completely destroyed and annihilated. Sisera is the last one. He's the head. He is going to be destroyed. He is going to be destroyed by a wound to the head, by a nail through the head, by a woman. And I think what we have one more time, and I've mentioned this several times, is going back to that very first messianic prophecy where God told Adam and Eve and the devil, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise his head. The seed of the woman is going to slay the serpent. He'll bruise the Messiah's heel, but the Lord's going to bruise his head. And I believe what we have is a little picture of that here. And we begin reading in verse number 17, that down through verse number 21. How was Sisera killed? He's the last one in the valley of Megiddo. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there is peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera. That's Heber's wife. She's very friendly. If you just look down through here. She went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn into me, fear not. She's very trusting as well. I mean, she's one of them people, if you heard her say, come in and don't be afraid, you just trust her. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. She's a very caring individual as well. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. She's very hospitable. She's very giving. You know, all he wanted was a drink of water, and she gets a bottle of milk and opens it up and gives to him. She's very loyal. The Bible said in verse number 20, again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent. And it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say no. You'd really have to trust somebody to go in there and lay down, take a nap, and you know somebody's out hunting for your head. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him. She's very quiet and meek. Isn't she a good lady? And she's also very handy. Now, in those days, it was the responsibility of the ladies to put up and take down the tents. And so she knows how to use a hammer, and she knows how to use a nail. And that's not a 16-penny nail. That's a tent stake. Something you would drive a rope into the ground with a big old hammer, and she takes a hammer and she takes a nail, and she went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. She's such a meek, lovely lady. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And so the victory, instead of Barak getting, you know, all the praise, look, we ran down and we killed Sisera, it doesn't go to him. You know, they took care of all the rest of Jabin's army, but the leader, the captain, this lady, she killed him. And she, the Bible says, took a nail and drove it through his temples, drove it into the ground. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Now, let me just say a little bit about chapter 5. Chapter number 5, we call the ballad. A ballad is a song with a story. And so this is a ballad, or this is a song of Deborah and Barak. And it talks about some things. And this is something that, I mean, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. They're really bragging on the Lord here and what He's done. And we could say it like this. It is a ballad about God's power. Verses 1 through 8. And I'm not going to read all of that, but just verses 1 and 2. The Bible said, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves." And they go on down and they just brag on the Lord. They didn't say, "Look what we did." They said, and they sang, "Look what the Lord did. Look what the Lord did." It was all about the Lord and His power to deliver His people in spite of their sin and in spite of their failures. It's a song about God's power. It's a song about God's people. If you look in verse number 9, the Bible said, this is all part of the song, "My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord." There's some good people that's sung about in this song. People that offered themselves willingly. Praise the Lord for people that'll just get in there and work. Get in there and labor and do what needs to be done. Whether it's work, whether it's go to battle. And then they're praising the Lord about these good people that followed after Barak. And verse 10, "Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment, walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of His villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates." And he just brag on the people of the Lord. There's some good people. You know, there's some bad people. In verse 16 and 17. You see, not all the tribes went up to battle. Just some of them did. And some of them stayed at home and wouldn't come help in the fight. And he talks about them in verses 16 and 17. "Why abodest thou among the sheep folds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches." Then by way of contrast, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Some of them stayed at home and wouldn't even come out and fight, while others jeoparded their lives. Same way today, isn't it? Some stay home, they won't come out to the fight. Others, they jeopard their lives. So it's a song about God's people. It's a song about God's providence. Now, the Lord wrought the victory over King Jabin's army. The Bible said in verse number 20, talking about God's providence, "They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away." That ancient river, the river Kishon. "Oh my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones." What happened when they went out to battle? There was a force of nature. The river overflowed. And of course, if you tried to drive a chariot of iron in the mud, it's not going to work very good. And so God fought on their behalf. God fights on the behalf of His people. And so He has providence over nature. He has providence over human nature as well. He prepared Jael. Remember that sweet little woman that gave that tired, thirsty man a bottle of milk, covered him up with a big old blanket, a mantle, what I would call a big quilt or something. God put her there. And if you study about the Kenites, and did you read that was Moses' father-in-law? That was his tribe. God had put all them things in order a long time before Sisera showed up on her doorstep. God's providence. He had the right person in the right place at the right time that had the right skills. She might have said, well, I can't do much, but I can use a hammer. And I know how to drive a nail. I know how to drive a tent peg. And it talks about her in verses 24 through 27. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. And you know, I noticed it said that same thing about Mary. She would be blessed among women. And here's the woman that killed the serpent's head with a nail through the head. He said she's going to be blessed among women. I wonder if she's not a type of Mary in some way. But anyway, it said, blessed among women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Verse 25, he asked water and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She also gave him something to eat. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. So she not only killed him, she cut his head off. And her feet, at her feet he bowed, he fell. He lay down at her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. And so we find God in his providence. This is a song about God's power. It's a song about God's people. It's a song about God's providence. It's a song about God's poetry. It even talks in here in verses 28 through 31. It talks about the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Even old mean Sisera had a mama that was looking for him to come home. Talks about her, talks about her looking for him. Why hadn't he come home yet? In verse 31 it says, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. And it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's a beautiful piece of literature. A person that didn't even believe in the Bible and or believe that it was inspired of God would read this and say, my, that's a beautiful story. It's got a lot of poetry in it, or a lot of poetic references in it. It's written. It's a song. And this song sums up and says, let all the enemies of the Lord perish. One day, all the enemies of the Lord will be brought back to that same valley, and they'll all be destroyed. The battle of Armageddon. Let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. That's our responsibility. God's not called us to take a hammer and a nail and drive it through anybody's temples, or to cut anybody's head off. We ought to be like the sun when it goeth forth in his might. This world needs a good sun bath. Needs to know what real Christianity looks like. Not just talking about it, but living it. Caring for people. Being light in the world and in their lives. Let the enemies perish. Let those that love the Lord be as the sun when he goeth forth. We ought to be sweet. We ought to be warm. We ought to shine forth the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the warmth of God's love. That's what people ought to see when they see us. And so we have a lot of interesting people and things going on in Deborah and Barak and Jael and all of these people we read about in the Bible. And so we'll close with that tonight. That's a lot of verses to go over. But I would encourage you to read these chapters. Read ahead into chapter number 6. We're going to start studying next week about Gideon. And most everybody is familiar at least a little bit with Gideon. And the Bible has a lot to say about him. We'll probably take more than 1 week when we come to Gideon's life. And so I appreciate your good attention tonight. I appreciate you coming out. I hope you got something out of it.